We resume by continuing to note the concept that in the soul, the old sin nature gains its power and authority at the very moment of your physical birth and maintains that control and authority until the moment of salvation. The power is not broken until physical death, at which time a much more horrifying sequence of events begins to occur. There is the incarceration temporarily in the torments sector of Hades after, a few thousand years to be transferred to the great white throne for your judgment there, your evaluation based on whether or not you accepted Christ as Savior. The unbeliever then will only be offered the opportunity to defend himself by the presentation of human good. That will be found to be not nearly so as acceptable as the work of Christ on the cross, the ultimate divine good. And therefore, the unbeliever will be sentenced to eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. It will be an obvious presence there. It will be an eternally painful one, and they will have a body in which to experience it. This will be a type of body with which we are not familiar, but there will be a way for the soul to experience all of the misery and the pain and the grief, the turmoil and the chaos, which is in evidence there. You get a picture of what hell is like when you examine the soul of the unbeliever. You get a picture of what hell is like when you note the experiments which take place in the hostile environment of the devil's world as Satan and as your internal agent of Satan, your sinful nature, seek to accomplish what God has accomplished through human viewpoint. And there is nothing that demonstrates human viewpoint as a system of thinking, as a counterfeit system of solving the problem of chaos, than that of communism and liberalism. Hell is going to be a place where there is absolute and total equality. No one will have any vested authority over anyone else, for there is no structure of authority there, and there is no order. No one can be griped to. You can't go on strike against anybody because all are equal. No one has any vested authority or superiority over anyone else. So you can't complain, but you spend all eternity complaining. You can't go to higher authorities. There's no one to go to. If anyone comes to you, there's not one syllable of divine viewpoint in your soul that you can offer as a balm. And so that is hell. And that is the whole nature of liberalism. And that is the way that the sin nature seeks to maintain order in the soul. It is with human viewpoint. And so we resume that idea at point 20. The only way to establish a lasting order, whether in the soul or in the commonwealth, is by establishing policy based on establishment and or doctrinal principles. The only way to establish a lasting order, whether in the soul or in the commonwealth, is by establishing policy based on establishment and or doctrinal principles. And then subordinating all emotions to those policies. Emotion must submit to policy. Emotion must respond to policy. And if it doesn't, it begins to control the issue and chaos results. I believe that every branch of knowledge, every discipline, every area of study can be examined from divine viewpoint. I have been debated on this in the past, but I firmly believe that the reason we have doctrine is so that we can go into any area of thought, debate, philosophy, experience, or any area of function and analyze the way it works and determine where there's human viewpoint and where there's divine viewpoint. And a good manager is able to identify problems if he has the discernment to distinguish between those two. You can fix problems in any area of life if you have doctrine, for it gives you the insight that is necessary to know where human viewpoint is intruding and where it needs to be rooted out and replaced with at least establishment viewpoint. Now, in order to demonstrate the idea that policy is necessary no matter what you do, and submission to that policy must be maintained and suppressed away from that, all decision-making must be emotion. Emotion may not intrude. If it does, it will tear down the entire system and it will make mush out of the policy. I want to use our Constitution as an example of this idea. It was written and drawn up by men who were believers. I read from an article written by Stephen Moore. He is the director of fiscal policy studies for the Cato Institute, and his article is entitled, "Our Unconstitutional Congress." I will not read all of it, only excerpts. This is an interesting way to start, though, I think. In a recent moment of high drama before the Supreme Court, Justice Antonin Scalia pressed the Solicitor General of the United States to name a single activity that our Congress might undertake that might fall outside the bounds of the Constitution. The stunned Clinton appointee could not think of one. The enumerated powers of the federal government to spend money are defined in the Constitution under Article 1, Section 8. No matter how long one searches, it is impossible to find in the Constitution any language that authorizes at least 90% of the civilian programs that Congress crams into the federal budget today. As constitutional scholar Robert Pillen has demonstrated, even expenditures for the most charitable of purposes were routinely spurned as illegitimate in the early days of our republic. In 1794, James Madison wrote disapprovingly of a $15,000 appropriation for French refugees. Here's his quote. "I cannot undertake to lay my finger on that article of the Constitution which granted a right to Congress of expending on objects of benevolence the money of their constituents." 2 years later, William Giles condemned a relief measure for fire victims and insisted that it was not the purpose nor the right of Congress to, quote, "attend to what generosity and humanity require, but rather to what the Constitution and their duty require." In 1827, the famous Davy Crockett, during his first term of office, had this to say about a $10,000 relief bill for the widow of a naval officer. Colonel Crockett rose in stern opposition and gave the following eloquent and successful rebuttal. "We must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not attempt to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate this money as an act of charity, for every member upon this floor knows it. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity. But as members of Congress, we have no right to appropriate a dollar of the public money." In a famous incident in 1854, President Franklin Pierce courageously vetoed an extremely popular bill intended to help the mentally ill. Here's what he said. "I cannot find any authority in the Constitution for public charity. To approve such spending, he argued, would be contrary to the letter and the spirit of the Constitution and it would be subversive to the whole theory upon which the union of these states is founded." Grover Cleveland, known as the King of the Veto, rejected hundreds of congressional spending bills during his 2 terms as president in the late 1800s because, as he often wrote, I can find no warrant for such an appropriation in the Constitution. Were Jefferson, Madison, Crockett, Pierce, and Cleveland merely hard-hearted and uncaring penny-pinchers, as their critics have often charged? Were they unsympathetic toward fire victims, the mentally ill, widows, or impoverished refugees? Well, of course not. They were honor-bound to uphold the Constitution. They perceived, we now know correctly, that once the government genie was out of the bottle, it would be impossible to get it back in. With a few notable exceptions during the 19th century, Congress, the President, and the courts remained faithful to the letter and the spirit of the Constitution with regard to government spending. Several major turning points in American history marked the reversal of this ethic. The first was the passage in 1913 of the 16th Amendment, which permitted a federal income tax. This was the first major tax that was not levied on a proportional or uniform basis. The second event that weakened constitutional protections against big government was the ascendancy of Franklin Roosevelt and his New Deal agenda to the White House during the Great Depression. Most notable and tragic was the perversion of the General Welfare Clause. Now, my point is this. In the early days of the Republic, there were legitimate needs by some individuals within the Commonwealth. The Constitution does not give Congress the power to satisfy those needs with public money. These were very emotional issues. Widows, refugees, and fire victims were under discussion. But these men did not permit a very emotional set of issues to sway them away from their duty to abide by established principles encoded in our Constitution. If charity is to be forthcoming, it must be from the people. And this was a time in which great charity could be forthcoming from very doctrinally oriented people within the various denominations and churches throughout the land. None of these people would have gone without. God would have taken care of them through proper channels. That's the point we're making here. Now, we're going to see emerging in the 20th century, beginning with the 16th Amendment and moving along to things that happened during the Depression and the Roosevelt administration, how emotion began to sway the minds of legislators so that they would, as Frederick Bastiat would say, pillaged and pilfered the public treasury over emotion. So we see that emerge, and this writer tells us that the real blow came with the perversion of the General Welfare Clause. Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution says, quote, "The Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts, and excises to pay the debts, provide for the common defense, and promote the general welfare of the United States," end quote. Jefferson had every reason to be concerned that the General Welfare Clause might be perverted. To clarify its meaning, Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1798, quote, "Congress has not unlimited powers to provide for the general welfare, but only those specifically enumerated." In fact, when some early lawmakers suggested that the General Welfare Clause gave Congress a generalized spending authority, they were always forcefully rebuked. In 1828, for example, South Carolina Senator William Drighton reminded his peers, quote, "If Congress can determine what constitutes the general welfare and can appropriate money for its advancement, where is the limitation to carrying into execution whatever can be affected by money?" Nonetheless, by the late 19th century, Congress had adopted the occasional practice of enacting spending bills for public charity in the name of, quote, "promoting the general welfare." But the real avalanche of such special interest spending did not start until some 50 years later in the midst of the Depression. In their urgency to spend public relief funds to combat hard times, politicians showed their contempt for constitutional restraints designed to prevent raids on the public purse. Here's a quote. "I have no patience whatever with any individual who tries to hide behind the Constitution when it comes to providing foodstuffs for our citizens." Now note the human viewpoint there. It's hard to argue with anyone that's trying to get up some money to get to people who are starving. But you cannot violate the principle. The Constitution does not give Congress the power to appropriate funds for this kind of activity. It must be accomplished some other way. We've spent 2 weeks studying spiritual gifts. Every church is filled with the people of believers, and at this time they mostly were, with spiritual gifts. All of these things are taken care of, and God administrates all of this. People who need the assistance get the assistance as the Holy Spirit guides men of God to do the right thing. That's divine viewpoint, and you must have faith that God is going to care for those who are truly in need. And if you have no faith, then you will go to human viewpoint, and you will be swayed by emotional diatribes such as this. "I have no patience whatever with any individual who tries to hide behind the Constitution when it comes to providing foodstuffs for our citizens." That was a quote by Hamilton Fish in support of a 1931 hunger relief bill. James O'Connor, a congressman from Louisiana, had this to say, "I am going to give the Constitution the flexibility as will enable me to vote for any measure I deem of value to the flesh and blood of my day." That's dishonorable for an elected official who swears on the Bible to defend and uphold the Constitution of this country to make a statement like that. Yet they all do it today. In 1932, Charles Warren, a former assistant attorney general, wrote a popular book titled "Congress is Santa Claus." If a law to donate aid to any farmer or cattleman who has had poor crops or lost his cattle comes within the meaning of the phrase "to provide for the general welfare of the United States," why should not similar gifts be made to grocers, shopkeepers, ministers, miners, and other businessmen who have made losses through financial depression, or to wage earners out of employment? Why is not their prosperity equally within the purview of the general welfare clause? End quote. Of course, we know now Congress's answer to that query. All of these things are in the general welfare. And a landmark, and this is the important one, this is the last one, and a landmark 1936 decision, the Supreme Court inflicted a mortal blow to the Constitution by ruling that the Agricultural Adjustment Act was constitutional. The Court's interpretation of the spending authority of Congress was frightful and fateful. Its ruling read, quote, "The power of Congress to authorize appropriations of public money for public purposes is not limited by the grants of legislative power found in the Constitution." I'll repeat that one. This is a Supreme Court decision, 1936. "The power of Congress to authorize appropriations of public money for public purposes is not limited by the grants of legislative power found in the Constitution." The New Deal essentially told Congress it doesn't matter what the Constitution says or what limits on government it establishes. You, Congress, are empowered to spend money on whatsoever you please. And they've been doing it since. Now, what's my point of all of this? I've used the Constitution as the example here. You can take an emotional issue, and you can take mellifluous-lipped scoundrels and put them before a body of people with decision-making authority and play on their emotions. And their emotions are not strong enough to reject the idea in favor of the honorable thing. It is dishonorable to violate policy that is duly established, namely the Constitution, in order to make your emotional patterns feel better. There are ways in which the things that confront you can be accomplished without violating your honor, without violating your integrity, and without violating any of the established principles that we all are expected to follow. When you move this over to the Word of God, you can see it even more clearly. There are established principles of biblical truth which today are being hooted at because it is not popular. It is not popular for a man to stand up and say, I am going to be with my wife till death do us part. That's not popular because most people don't even bother to get a wife. They just shack up. And we have all kinds of weirdness going on today, and it's being supported, and you will be hooted at, scoffed at, and called politically incorrect if you say, well, this lifestyle, this manner of living your life is corrupt and perverted. The reason is because it's been turned into an emotional issue, and people had rather feed their emotions than stand on principle. The only way, now get this, the only way to establish a lasting order, whether in the soul or in the commonwealth, is by establishing policy based on establishment and or doctrinal principles. And then after having done so, subordinating all emotions to those policies. No exceptions. Emotion may respond, it may not dictate. And when it does, order is lost. And that's the dilemma of the soul when it is ruled by the sinful nature. Point 21. In fallen mankind, emotion, therefore, has taken on two functions, normal and abnormal. Normal emotion is the appreciator of the soul, which responds to doctrine stored in the stream of consciousness. Well, what about the unbeliever, you say? He can respond in a very positive way to the laws of divine establishment. There are some very wonderful people who are unbelievers because they have order in their soul based on establishment. Now, that's in their conscience, and they were taught establishment viewpoint by their parents or by Aunt Harriet. Or they learned it as they went along the hard way. However they got it, they got it. In effect, 23. Normal emotion is the right woman of the soul in that it is designed to respond to establishment or doctrinal truth, not reject it. So you have a soul. And the old sin nature is ruling the thing. Emotion is the puppet dictator. And it's always going to react to anything out here that threatens the throne. See any sedition out here, like establishment truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or how about Bible doctrine? This is a threat, and it will react to that. How about the individual that's a believer filled with the Holy Spirit? Got a high inventory of ideas in the stream of consciousness. The emotion is designed to respond to that, to appreciate it. And it's all after the fact. There's no thought going on here. It's all feeling. I feel that that's a good idea. Well, feeling's fine as long as the idea's good, and that's circulating in the stream of consciousness. Then you can appreciate it. You ever see a good movie? And you see establishment principles presented, maybe even doctrinal ones. I can't remember the movie. It was a Disney movie done way back in the 40s, I think. Jo Henry's not here, she'd tell me. But the little boy that was in Song of the South, that got gored by the bull, he was in this movie. And he was living with an aunt. And that aunt's duty was to raise him. And he had a little sister that was there with him too. I think she was in Song of the South as well. And so these two little kids, plus the aunt, are the major stars in the movie. And that aunt constantly quoted the Bible to these children, taught them doctrinal principles. You can't do that because this, that, and the thing says in the Bible. You ought to do this because the Bible says it.
phenomenal movie. I'm sitting there slack-jawed on my couch thinking, well, they can't be saying that. See, I've been propagandized by the zeitgeist for so long that nobody should be saying those things. Here I am, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sitting on my couch in my house, watching my TV, watching my videotape. And I'm sitting there on the couch watching all of this that belongs to me, saying to myself, they can't be saying that. And I looked around to see if anybody with a clipboard was near. Did anybody see me hear that? See how it goes? And think about it. We've got doctrine. What about the poor people out there that have been bombarded with this for so long? They think it's evil and wrong and despicable and blasphemous in many ways to sit around and listen to that. I don't know how they keep that tape on the market. I don't think they know what's on it. If they find out what's on it, it'll be gone. They forgot. They released that thing 10 years ago and didn't think, and they forgot. I'll find the name of it. You may want to buy one. Normal emotion is the right woman of the soul in that it is designed to respond to establishment or doctrinal truth, not react to it. And so once I quit reacting and settled down and thought, well, heck, my tape, I started enjoying the thing, and I'm thinking, this is phenomenal. Children ought to be able to see this when they turn on the TV, if it was provided. This is the way Disney ought to be making movies. But no, we get the little squall girl running around singing about the trees and having different colors in the sky and all this business. 24. The conscience is designed to assimilate norms and standards, and with them to counsel volition with regard to what is right and what is wrong. That's the conscience. It is designed to do that. It assimilates norms and standards, and with those norms and standards, it counsels the volition regarding what is right and what is wrong. And so in one of these compartments over here in the cardia, you have the conscience. And the conscience is being taught establishment viewpoint. It learns the gospel and what is the true gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and Bible doctrine. And volition sits up here with its poles of positive and negative volition, and the conscience gives it advice. And if there's nothing in the inventory, there's no advice to be given. And therefore, emotion continues its dictatorial control. It will manipulate you by emotion because there's no policy to reference. And if you pervert the policy, then emotion has the advantage. And that's going on in our society and in our Congress. We've got the policy, it's the Constitution. But emotion comes over here and says, wah. And they say, well, we can't ignore this. We have to ignore the principle. And that goes on in religion. Well, we've got all these sweet little people here just because he likes guys. Well, it's okay for him to be a preacher and guide people in the management of their souls and how to lead spirit-filled lives and how to honor Jesus Christ and how to put women on a pedestal and how to protect women through military service. Just because he likes guys, it ought to be okay for him to be a pastor. And that's going to the Bible and saying, well, the policy is not as important as the big way. So let him dress him up in his vestments and let him be a preacher. It's everywhere you go. Corporations violate company policy because somebody whines. They call it strikes. The conscience is designed to assimilate norms and standards and with them counsel the volition with regard to what is right and what is wrong. 25. But emotion is void of thought, as is made clear by the biblical word for emotion, koilia. K-O-I-L-I-A. Koilia, which means hollow. It also means the stomach, and specifically the intestines. The King James Version waters it all down to just simply belly. Belly. And when you read along in your King James and it starts talking about my belly did this, my belly did that, it's the emotions. Among the Hebrews, the intestines were regarded as the seat of affections. It would be best translated into modern English then as emotion. Point 26. That which is hollow is empty. Emotion is empty. It is hollow. All it can do is respond. Emotion is empty and thus can contain no doctrine, no thought, no common sense, no reason. Once introduced to accurate thought, emotion is simply designed to appreciate and to respond. Nothing more, nothing less. One of the things that Bill Clinton realized, at least somebody around him did, is that if you will play on the emotions of the American people, you can talk them into anything. And that's been the key word of his administration. Get up and make an emotional speech. Campaign with emotion. Promise people anything. Cry a little. If you may have to shoot somebody, get a funeral so you can cry in front of everybody. Cry, whine, carry on. Play on emotions. You watch Sunday morning TV, that's the way they built people out of their money. They play on their emotions. If you can just struggle somehow, get out of your wheelchair, break free of those bounds, come over to the TV set and put your wounded part up on the TV screen, and God will heal you. Praise Jesus. And all of that crap goes on all Sunday morning long. And what are they doing? The poor bloke is sitting in a wheelchair, barely can move, and this person gets on and calls himself Reverend whatever. And they play all the music and the organ goes off and everything like that, makes them think it's a church. And then they get taught the false doctrine that healing still exists in the church age. And they get them to struggle over the TV. I'm not making this up. They get you to come put your wounded part on the TV screen and they pray for you. And that's supposed to heal you. It's all a sham. It's all evil. It's right out of the pit of hell. These people themselves are corrupt to the very core of their souls. So, when we teach doctrine here, we may have occasional diatribes, but they are hopefully a response to biblical truths that we are unearthing in our study of the divine Logos. What's hollow is empty. All it can do is respond. Emotion is empty and thus can contain no doctrine, no thought, no common sense, and no reason. 27. In its response, it produces appreciation for what is found in the stream of consciousness. For example, you may be happy today, but you don't know you're happy unless emotion responds. There's a certain titillation in your life if you're happy. And it goes all the way from tranquility to ecstatics. You can be ecstatic on occasion. For example, if the Cardinals scored more than 2 runs a game, we'd all be ecstatic. So point 28. Happiness comes in many forms and moves along a spectrum from tranquility to ecstatics. So where's your gauge? I mean, you can't have ecstatics all the time. This is ecstatics over here, and over here is tranquility. And this is the happiness gauge. Now, where's your needle? There's no one right place to be. Tranquility is where you need to spend most of your time. Just be tranquil. This is called being laid back and relaxed, a relaxed mental attitude. Completely tranquil in the circumstances around you. Not that things are quiet and there are no problems, but that you have control of them through doctrine. You're managing your life. That's tranquility. And on occasion, things happen to cause you to hit ecstatics over here. Now, how do you know one from the other? Emotion is the key. Emotion tells you how you're doing on the happiness gauge. And one of the major reasons for this is if you get to having too much fun, you can calm yourself down a little bit. Point 28, happiness comes in many forms and moves along a spectrum from tranquility to ecstatics. 29, normal emotion responds along this scale to the degree that one experiences satisfaction of his instincts and desires. Normal emotion responds along the scale from tranquility to ecstatics to the degree that one experiences satisfaction of his instincts and desires. And the way to satisfy your instincts and desires is with knowledge of the Word of God and let your emotion respond to that. Now, at times, you're more ecstatic about something you learn than at others. I can repeat to you the gospel of salvation, faith alone and Christ alone. And you can say to yourself, yeah, I knew that. I've got that down. That's tranquil. But what if I should say, next Sunday, we start Revelation. We're going to study prophecy for a while. Well, then you would get ecstatic about that. Heart would race. Oh, we're going to find out what's going to happen in the tribulation. Don't pray for that. Point 30. Not going to happen. Abnormal emotions results in reaction to truth. Abnormal emotions result in reaction to truth. Reaction to circumstances. Reaction to problems. Sometimes you just don't like truth to be communicated. Someone told me the other day that they had someone in their family that when that family member learned that they had accepted Christ as Savior, they got mad about it. Very upset that this person had become a Christian. Well, the point here, abnormal emotion results in reaction to truth. That's not a proper response. Also, circumstances can cause abnormal emotion as well as problems. And this produces a spectrum of misery, including mental attitude sins, lust patterns, and human good. Great misery comes from the mental attitude sins of life while under the power of the sinful nature and abnormal emotions. The lust patterns have to be assuaged and they are insatiable. Human good must be accomplished, and that is an impossible task if success is the issue. And so there's constant frustration with seeking to do human good in order to accomplish a given end or objective. Unless, of course, you're a liberal. 31. Sudden stress causes the sinful nature to defend its position by means of impulsive emotions. Sudden stress causes the sinful nature to defend its position by means of impulsive emotions. So here's our command post again. Emotion is the dictator. Old sin nature is in control. And you have the outside adversity as far as the sin nature is concerned is some measure of truth or establishment viewpoint, Bible doctrine, gospel, whatever. And you've got all these SWAT teams out here, emotion and lust patterns and strengths and weaknesses of the sin nature, all of these things hoping to maintain control of the domain. And when something emerges out here that seems to be a threat, then you have an impulsive emotion that emanates from the command post. And it strikes out at this. Fear, for example, causes a person to react through either fighting or fleeing. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life. If someone exhibits opposition to your human viewpoint, then you become repugnant and antagonistic. If someone tells, well, I've just been saved, I'm a member of the royal family, I've expressed faith alone in Christ alone. That is in opposition to your human viewpoint. And you strike out at that in some manner or fashion in a way that reflects repugnance and antagonism. Antagonism elicits anger, which uncontrolled can lead to violence.
All these sins I've given as examples are impulsive. They happen in a flash. In just a moment of time, it can flare. And you can be striking out at someone verbally. It starts with mental attitude sins and then it flares verbally. You say things you know you shouldn't say, but you do. Have very spiteful, very penetrating vituperations, vociferousness. And they're impulsive. 32. If impulsive sins are not controlled by doctrinal restraints, then they transform into chronic sins, which dominate the life and lead to a lifestyle of carnality. If impulsive sins are not controlled by doctrinal restraints or establishment restraints, then they transform into chronic sins. And chronic sins, therefore, dominate the life. And they establish a lifestyle of carnality, and you know that leads to reversionism if you don't go into the recovery program. So, just quickly in closing, from the command post, an outside adversity as far as the old sin nature is concerned challenges its domain. An emotion strikes out with, say, anger. And anger is not taken care of by a rebound. You don't reestablish control of the sinful nature and doctrine in your life. Anger hangs around and it goes dormant after the initial explosion is over. But this outside adversity, we can say that it is wrong. And it challenges you in some way. And the old sin nature doesn't like it. And it gets self-righteous and goes into three arrogant skills. And it's going to defend its turf. And you are wronged by this. And you say, well, I'm right about it. He's right, wrong, I'm right. And anger has flared and all of this smoke is in the air. And then you back off and the whole issue is left unresolved. So what starts ginning here is a chronic sin. And it hangs around and it's underneath. And we're going to compare anger with fire and bitterness with embers. We'll get to that in the next section of our study, which will come up on Tuesday evening. The progression then from impulsive to chronic sins is documented in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 33. That's the passage we will open up with on Tuesday. No, I lied. On Sunday, I'm sorry. Next Bible class, Sunday morning, Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that by noting such things, we can give a more penetrating analysis of our own thought processes, our own decision-making, our own problem-solving. We must become organized in our thinking through doctrine. We must control our emotions so that it can respond. And we must be willing to admit when we have impulsive sins and that left unresolved, they become chronic. They can become so much a part of our lives through facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that we don't even realize we're doing it. May the Word of God expose it for what it is into the clear light of day so that we might identify the problem and resolve it through biblical problem-solving devices. Continue to motivate and encourage us as we continue the advance and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene. Plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.